This morning we'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Full disclosure, I have had an intense week. It was a lot of finals work going on at the seminary, and then this was commencement weekend, which is a very demanding period of time and a wonderful season of celebration with all the graduates, one of which is in our midst. We got to watch our youth minister, Zach, walk across the stage yesterday with his THM. He looked very fashionable in that black robe with the scarlet hood. It was very nice. On top of all of that, my phone completely bricked, crashed, and I know. I was there. It is completely, just doesn't work. I spent several hours at the Apple store talking to AT&T and Apple, and I don't have a phone. So let's just take some time in prayer. You never realize how much you depend upon that thing until it's completely gone. And then, to compound matters, I have been sick and continue to be ill, which is why, while you all were greeting one another, I was hiding in the back because I don't want to risk infecting anybody. So I would appreciate your prayers as my family, Lisa, is lying on the couch in my office, just everybody is in a pretty miserable state. It just looks like a respiratory infection. All of that said, before I start this sermon, I would like to start with prayer. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for the promises you have given us in your word, that in our weakness, your strength might be seen. And I pray that this morning, as I struggle through this sermon, as I wrestle with the text, I pray that your truth would be heard clearly, that the Spirit would be at work in me, through me, in spite of me, and in and among all of us as we are challenged by the beautiful promises and exhortations of your word. I pray that as a result of our time together this morning in worship and in the word, that we would walk out looking a little different than we did when we walked in. May we look more like Jesus because of our time together than we did before we came into the building this morning. This is our prayer, that your Son might be seen in us and through us. It's in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. So we are in the midst of a sermon series called Discipleship Design, and we are looking at what Jesus has to say about what it means, what it looks like to be a faithful disciple. So before I dig into this morning's text, I want to take a look at the road thus far. So the first criterion was this incomparable love. Mike brought this to us, that we should have a love for Jesus that is higher than any other love, a love so great that other loves pale in comparison. And as we looked at that, the challenge is we need to overcome the fears and the circumstances of our life and make Christ instead the number one priority of our life. So what we need to do, what do we do with this exhortation to love our Lord above all else? Well, to cultivate our affection for our Savior. So regardless of where you are, if you are at the very beginning steps, then begin to fall in love with Him. If you have been a disciple for 20, 30, 40 years, cultivate that affection so that that flame never flickers and it only grows in intensity. And some of the applications that we talked about, growing in our knowledge of God, because if we grow in our knowledge of God, the natural result is we will grow in our affection for Him, because He is beautiful. He is wonderful. We need to align our affections with His affections. We have this teaching of Scripture, and over again, God tells us what He loves and what He hates, and we should align our affections with His. Our hearts should be like His. And then managing our, quote, priorities. If you remember, I've talked about this before, to have a priority list is a mistake, because you can't have a priority list, because how many priorities can one person actually have? If something's a priority, it's the one thing. So we need to manage our priorities, which means your list consists of one item, and that item is love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. So that's the first mark of what it is to be a faithful disciple. Then we moved on to look at this second mark, and that was to abide in the Word, to find our home in the promises of Scripture, to study it, to love it, to grow in our knowledge of God through our time spent in the Word. We are growing in our love for the incarnate Word of God, but we come to know Him through the inspired Word of God. The challenge is often there is a reluctance to reorient our lives to the truth that we have in Scripture. And so what we're called to do is to continue to make study of the Bible a life-giving priority. That's a key phrase there, life-giving. If you find that your time in the Word is dry, let me assure you, the problem is not in the Scriptures. We need to turn to God in prayer and ask for Him to show us what's in our heart that's preventing us from deriving life from this beautiful book, right? So some of the applications, Bible study skills. We are going to be hosting BSF for ladies, for women here at this church in the next semester, starting this fall. So that would be something that you can do. Men, there are BSF groups for men as well, not here, but in this area. So BSF is a wonderful way to cultivate those Bible study skills. Another way is simply, this is revolutionary, study your Bible. Study your Bible. Study your Bible with friends, with community. We also want to cultivate persistent prayer. We want to be a praying people, a people who abide in the Word, and the Word brings us to our knees in prayer because the Word shows us how things in the world are not as they should be. Something that we are doing every Sunday morning here at the church, starting at 8:45, is meeting in the pastoral conference room for a time of prayer where we are praying for our church and our community. I invite you to come to that time of prayer. That's a very practical way we can lean into this discipleship step. And third, walk by the Spirit. So easy to say, so difficult to do, but recognizing by spending time in the Word where our walk is not lining up and course correcting so that we might be walking by the Spirit. And then last week, we looked at the third criterion, and it was sacrifice. Remember, to deny yourself, to deny oneself. And the challenge there is we need to develop the humility to realize we can't live the Christian life on our own. Now, we're Americans. Rugged individualism. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not Christian. We cannot live this Christian life alone. We need one another. We need to cultivate and develop that humility. And so our action step is to begin or to continue to refuse the role of an independent decision maker. This is hard to say, but I am completely and desperately dependent upon God. And so are you. Whether you know it or not, the very next breath you take is a gift that is given to you by our God. We are dependent upon Him, and we need to recognize that dependence and deny ourselves and submit to Him. So some of the applications there is recognize the nature of the Christian. You remember we talked about who we are as created in the image of God and being in Christ. When we were created, it was said we were very good. Then Genesis 3 came along, and we have sin. And we're going to talk more about that today. We need to recognize the nature of the Christian, that we are men and women who by the Spirit are able to walk by the Spirit and not walk in sin. We need to have a biblical self-image, recognizing who we are from Scripture and not believe the lies that we might hear from advertising campaigns or popular media. And then another one that's so easy to say and so difficult to do, overcome temptation. First, we need to recognize temptation and call it what it is. And then we need to submit ourselves to the Spirit and recognize these things that we desire for ourselves are not the things that God desires for us. So that's where we've been so far. Now we're going to look at the next criterion, the fourth criterion for discipleship that Jesus gives us in the Gospels. And to introduce it, I want to read to you a quote from A.W. Tozer, where he talks about the strange, conflicted reality that Christians live in. We have this dual tension that seems to be always wrestling with us. Listen what A.W. Tozer has to say. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for the one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he might be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live. Forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes all understanding. That's a strange reality, but I think Tozer captures it rather well. And I think this quote is a great setup for this next mark of a faithful disciple, which we're going to look at the same verse we looked at last week. This time we're just going to look at it in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself," that's what we talked about last week, "take up his cross daily," that's what we're talking about this week, "and follow me." Later in Luke, Luke 14:27, he elaborates on this. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So I don't know about you, but when I read those words, "whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me," whoever does not do this cannot be my disciple. I want to be his disciple. So that means I need to understand what this means. What does it mean to take up this cross? And just like we talked about last week, we need to put ourselves in some first century shoes. And the disciples would hear this and they would instantly think of death. We need to reorient our thinking because we have romanticized the cross. We have made it a decoration. We have made it into jewelry. We wear it around our neck. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with this at all, but we forget what the cross is. Actually was. It was not a piece of jewelry. It's not something that you would have in your home as a symbol of pride. It was an object of scorn and derision and shame and torture and death. We sing about the old rugged cross and we get goosebumps. The cross was a terror. That's the first century reality. This is what they're hearing. Take up this cross. And then I love that Luke says daily. Take it up daily. That helps us see, okay, this is not simply talking about being willing to die for your faith as a mark of the disciple, of a disciple. It is that. There is that aspect of, are you willing to give it all for the one who gave his all for you? That is a part of it. But that daily lets us know there's something else here. There's something about this taking up the cross that is bigger than giving your life. That's a sentence right there. There's something about taking up your cross that's bigger than giving your life. So I want us to look at something that theologians have called the great exchange. The great exchange is simply this: his death for my life. He died so that I might live. My death for his life. I die to myself so that he might live in me. This is the great exchange. We see this in the verse that we looked at last week from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see it? My death for his life. He lives in and through me, often in spite of me. So now let's look at that passage that was read for us so well just a moment ago. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 6, and that's where we're going to camp out for a little while. There's the big question in verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace might multiply? Now, I have an illustration. And I have this picture that I want you to have in your mind as we're going through this passage in Romans chapter 6. How many of you have ever driven a car or been in a car that has been driven? I'm confused by the lack of some hands. If that's true, I have something so cool to show you in the parking lot. You're not going to believe this. It's an amazing piece of technology. All right, so I want you to envision your car, but with a subtle shift. And by subtle, I mean drastic. The windshield and the side mirrors and the side windows are completely tinted, so you can't see out of them. But this is how you bought the car. This is the only way that you've ever known cars to be. This is why you think it's normal, that you sit in the car and you get in and you look down at the gearbox, just pretend with me that everyone still drives a standard transmission, and the only gear that works for you is reverse. And so you're using your mirror, you're looking over your shoulder, but that's the only way that you know how to drive. How successful of a driver do you think you're going to be? If this is the way that we drive, we are going to be hitting a lot of curbs, a lot of other vehicles, the occasional pedestrian. This is not going to be a good driving experience if the only way that we can drive is in reverse. But this is the only way that this car works. Now, Jesus comes along and he says, hey, scoot over. Let me show you something pretty cool. And he reaches down to that gearbox and he shifts it into first. And the windshield clears up. And suddenly you can see. And Jesus starts driving the car forward and safely. And you can see. And everything is coming together. And you occasionally grab the steering wheel and you start yanking it. And you try to hit that clutch and put it back in reverse because that's all you've ever known. And you start hitting cars and curbs again. And Jesus is like, you know, there is another way. We can go forward. I've shown you there is another way. You're just choosing to go back to your old habits of driving in reverse. I want you to have that word picture in mind as we're looking at this passage in Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we continue to drive in reverse so accidents might multiply? Absolutely not. In the Greek, that is the strongest emphatic negative that Paul could possibly give. The literal translation is, may it never be. In other words, may it never be that that would exist. May it be that that never existed. Perish the thought. Get that out of your head. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have learned that the car can go forward still drive only in reverse? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is not saying that we've died in a moral sense, in that we can no longer sin, that we aren't capable of sin. All of us, I think, can acknowledge that we drive in reverse on occasion. We sin. When we do that, that tears the descriptive force of Paul's gospel message and replaces it with a command. That's not what's happening here. This isn't a command. This is a description of the beauty of the gospel. He is not here exhorting us to stop sinning. He is proclaiming to us the good news that we have died to sin. He's giving us the gospel. It's also not saying that we are dead to sin in God's sight. The focus here is not on the penalty. The focus here is on the power. What is the power that we possess? Do we possess the power to sin? Do we possess the power to do righteousness? The answer to both of those questions is yes, we possess those powers, but why do we continue? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In this context, in the first century, unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent. This is another way for Paul to describe those who have put their faith in Christ. Their conversion and their baptism would have occurred at the same time. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. This isn't a text solely about baptism. The focus here is not on baptism. It's not mentioned again after this verse. The focus is on the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ for believers. And then we have this odd phrase, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Some Bible translators have tried to do some theological nuancing here to make it more clear what might be going on. So I've seen translations that said Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of the Father. I'm fine with that. The third person of the Trinity is the one who accomplished the work of resurrection at the Father's will for the Son. No problem with that whatsoever, but that's not explicitly what the text says. The word there, your Bibles that say glory of the Father, that's the right translation. It's doxa. It's glory. That's the word that's there. But there is a connotation here. The glory of the Father, in this sense, is his power. The power of the Father. He who is omnipotent, who can do all things, who can humble the proud, who can create something from nothing, can also create life where there was none. He can resurrect the dead. It's a beautiful reality of his power. So we too may walk in the newness of life. We too may finally drive this car that we've been entrusted in first and second and third gear safely. We continue reading. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, grammar is important. Notice the tenses that we have in verse 5. For if we have been united with him, that's a past subjunctive tense. It's a past tense. That's what matters. If we have been, if it's true that this has happened, then what? We will certainly also be in the future united in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we've been united with him in his death, which you have, good news. The resurrection that Jesus experienced, you too will experience. And notice that word, certainly. Certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We can walk this way because we have been united with him in his resurrection. We have not yet felt the fruits of that, but we certainly will be. And we certainly will experience those fruits. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. I just have to go back to the resurrection. This likeness of the resurrection. Were there other resurrections that occurred in the Bible besides Jesus's? Several, right? Let's just think of the one that Jesus did shortly before his death and resurrection with Lazarus. Is Lazarus currently chilling on the beach in Costa Rica? Or did Lazarus die again? He died again. Everyone who was resurrected in the scriptures, with one exception, died again. Jesus did not die again. As Mike mentioned, this is Ascension Sunday. We observed the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven on Thursday, if we follow the church calendar. This is Ascension Sunday, the day that we remember that he ascended bodily into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's waiting there until he comes back. And we are looking forward to that day. But he's resurrected. He's alive right now. He is embodied right now. And this is the resurrection that we are looking forward to. We're not looking forward to an extra 20, 30, or 40 years like Lazarus may have had. We are looking forward to an eternity of resurrected bliss with our Savior. This is the gospel. This is our hope. This is what Paul is telling us about. And yet, we still choose to drive the car in reverse. Romans 8, or 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, have you? Do you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was efficacious for you? If so, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Life. Life is the promise. Not life that is full of broken iPhones and respiratory infections and painful backs and difficult weeks. Not that kind of life. An abundant life. A life of fulfillment. A life beyond imagination in its beauty. That's the kind of life that we're talking about. If you know who you are in Christ, that's the life that you are looking forward to. If you don't know him in that way, this morning would be a wonderful time to know him in that way. As we keep reading, verse 9, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. I want you to notice that word, know, because we know. That's salvific knowledge. That's saying, all right, I've heard the stories of Jesus. I've rejected them for a long time. I've not understood them, or maybe I did understand them, but I didn't feel that they were for me. I didn't feel like he would have done that for me because you don't know what I've done. My friend, he has done this for you. All you need to do is acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. Acknowledge the truth that you don't have to understand. Because I'll tell you right now, as the guy standing up here, I do not fully understand what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf. It is a mystery beyond my imagination, but I'll tell you what I do know. He died for my sin so that I might have life in him and a relationship with the Father. And this is for you. This promise is for you. You don't need to pray a magical prayer or sign a card or walk down the aisle. You simply need to confess. This is true. I may not understand it fully, but I believe it to be true. And you will have this life that we're talking about. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you, too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. Death and sin are co-regents. They rule together. Without the other, neither can rule. Death is the penalty for sin. Sin will lead to death. Jesus, once and for all, experienced death as a consequence of sin so that he might break sin's power. How beautiful is that? How perfect is that? How powerful is that? He knew no sin. He had no sin, yet he perfectly paid the price for it, thereby divesting it of its power and authority over us. And death as the penalty is now temporary. We are looking for a resurrection like his. Forgiveness from sin does not mean freedom from consequences. We still sin. And we will face the consequences. Death is still a reality, but death is no longer something we fear, for it is simply the next step before the resurrection, when we will be made like him. So what does this mean to take up our cross daily? It is to die to sin. It is to recognize that we are like turtles on a fence post. When you see a turtle on the fence post, you don't think, wow, that turtle did a good job climbing up there. You right away know that turtle did not get there by himself. Some kid was ahead of me and put that turtle there. You and I are turtles on a fence post. We did not put ourselves in the position of having a hope in Jesus that is going to give us life everlasting. It's something Jesus did for us. So what are the applications? What do we do? What can we do to live in light of this criterion of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus? Our personal testimony. Every single one of us has a story to tell. Now, I've heard people say that they don't like their testimony because it's boring. They say, Sten, I wish I had a testimony that's more like yours. Well, let me tell you, as a guy who has a testimony like mine, I wish I had a boring testimony. Because let me tell you what a boring testimony is. It's anything but boring. It is a picture of God preserving and protecting and directing from a very early age faithfully and throughout your life. How incredible is that story? I wish that were my story. I desire that every single one of my daughters has an incredibly boring testimony. But there is power in these testimonies. We need to share them with one another. We need to come to know one another, who we are in Christ, and what God has done for us, in us, and through us. So become students of your story and share your story with those that you are in community with. It's an amazing exercise, and you will come to know your friends in ways that you've never known them before. Another way that we can die daily, take up the cross daily, is missions. It's very possible that the Holy Spirit is urging someone in this room right now to step away from this life of comfort that they have and enter into a life of self-denial and suffering as a missionary in some other third world country. But if that's not you, That doesn't mean that we can't die to ourselves and participate in the work of world missions. After the sermon, we're going to be taking an offering. That offering helps us fund our missionaries. And I would love for our, this is not a guilt plea, this is just my heart. I would love for our giving to grow to such an extent that we as a church say, we need to take on more missionaries. We need to support more people who are doing the work of the gospel around the world. Wouldn't that be a beautiful problem to have? And then finally, cruciform living. Now, what do I mean by cruciform living? I just want to close with one more illustration, if I can get it to work. Oh, this is fine. I want you to picture something rather strange on the front door of your house. I want you to picture the cutout of a cross that is your front door. And the only way that you can walk out the front door of your house is to put out your arms and walk through that cruciform shape, to walk through that cross shape. But now I want you to complicate this image a little bit. You're all familiar with chicken wire? I want you to envision chicken wire with apertures nice and big on it. And that is now there in front of that cross. And in order to walk through that cross, you need to walk through that chicken wire. And when you walk through, when you walk by the Spirit through that cross with those grids, all the pieces that are too big to fit through this Christ-centered life are going to fall away behind you. You walk through and you hear clanking and clunking behind you, and you look and you see that addiction. You see that sin. You see that lie. You see that adultery. And it's behind you. You have died to that sin and you have walked through that door. And then you come back home and the next morning you do it again and you hear clunking. And then as you continue day by day, week by week, year by year, living in such a way where you are dying to your sin and that sin is dropping behind you as you walk through that front door, that chicken wire is going to get finer and finer and finer. And step by step, month by month, year by year, the Holy Spirit is going to help you to defeat sin and die to sin, so that that sin is no longer a part of your life. The temptation may still be there, but the walking in that sin has been replaced with a walking in the Spirit. That's the goal. That's cruciform living. It is living in such a way that we are evaluating ourselves by the holiness of God in the cross. What is left that Jesus needs to die for? And I can guarantee you, 100% of the men and women in this room still have work to do. Every single one of us struggles with sin. Some of us struggle with it over here. Some of us are walking in it right now. We need to take sin seriously and die to it so that we might live in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and your promises, that you have given us life in the Son, that despite the fact that each and every one of us are desperately in need of a Savior because of our sin, you saved us while we were still sinners. You did not wait for us to clean up our acts, because that is not possible. You saved us, and even now you are helping us so that we are like those turtles on fence posts. We are where we are, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done in us and in spite of us. I pray that you would help us to die daily to sin. Day by day, that we would look more like the Son. We cannot do this on our own. So we pray that you would form around us godly communities of brothers and sisters who are doing the same, where we share one another's stories, we're honest about our struggles, and we love one another to speak the hard truths to one another. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers your community. It is only by His indwelling that any of this is possible. We pray this by his power in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.